If you have your Bibles, please turn over to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And this morning, I'll be reading from my Amplified version. While you're turning over there, again, we extend a warm welcome to those who consider themselves a guest. We're happy you're here, and we hope you will return at any opportunity you have in the near future. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the reverent fear and respect due me? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how and in what way have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? By thinking that the table of the Lord is contemptible and may be despised. But when you priests present the blind animals for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer such a thing as a blind or lame or sick animal to your governor as a gift or as payment for your taxes. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you graciously, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering from your hand, as an imperfect animal for sacrifice, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were even one among you, whose duty it is to minister to me, who would shut the gates, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar uselessly, with an empty, worthless pretense. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you priests profane it when you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, how tiresome this is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and the lame or the sick animals. This you bring as an offering. Should I receive it with pleasure from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed is the swindler, who has a male in his flock and vows to offer it, but sacrifices to the Lord a blemished or diseased thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be reverently and greatly feared among the nations. As I stated earlier, the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It is a prophetic book, part of the section commonly known as the Minor Prophets, which consists of shorter prophetic writings. The book of Malachi was written during the period after Israel's exile. This was a time when the Jewish people had returned from the Babylonian exile and were rebuilding their nation and their relationship with God. The name Malachi means my messenger, or messenger of Yahweh in Hebrew, and it is commonly accepted as a fictitious name, or really a symbolic name for the prophet who actually authored the book. The actual identity of the author is not known, though there are theories of who it might have been. It matters not for us this morning, because it is what the content of the book details that is of importance. As we see from the verses that were just read, this was written by a prophet who was deeply concerned with the spiritual and moral state of the Jewish people. It was written to address the moral and spiritual decline that had occurred among the Jewish people after the return from exile. But why are we looking into Malachi this morning? What is the purpose of reading these verses and discussing this short section of this book? It's because there is a stark echo between the times that Malachi was written and today. It's because there is something that we need to be aware of and be on guard for. We need to be wary of giving God our leftovers. I have something to confess, and at great bodily risk to myself. I love my wife's cooking. I'm blessed for it. The meals she creates are delicious, but I am truly not a fan of the leftovers. When the good hot food goes into the glass dish and then into the refrigerator, it gets cold, gets soggy. And even when I put it into the microwave and kick off what sounds like World War III with all the popping and snapping, what was left over from the previous meal just doesn't do the the original meal, the justice. It doesn't rise to the standard that it once was. And needless to say, I would bet that the majority of us here are not fans of leftovers when compared to what was originally available. The same idea goes for God and our commitment to Him. This is what's happening here in these verses. This is what's happening out in the world. And I worry about it creeping into the Lord's church. The threat of God's people not giving their best anymore, only what is left over. Our verses under consideration this morning begin with God asking a question. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? And that's from the King James Version. Here is a comparison between two common relationships, that of a son and his father, and that of a servant and his master. It is natural and expected that in these relationships, for honor and respect to be demonstrated. A son honors his father, and a servant respects his master. These principles of honor and respect are deeply ingrained in the human experience. In my relationship with my earthly father, as well as my relationship at work with my supervisors, my masters, if you so will, I'm under their supervision. I'm under their guidance, their directives. These two examples are reflecting societal norms that have been established for thousands of years. It isn't too hard of a stretch of the imagination to imagine what happens to a son who disrespects his father, or an employee who doesn't respect his employer. Chastisement and punishment. Yet God here is asking through Malachi, if I am these things that you would normally respect automatically, why do you not show me the same? Where's the reverent fear and respect for me? Hebrews 12 and 9 states, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? This verse shows us that not only children, but also adults who have long ago left childhood behind, remember being disciplined by their earthly fathers when they violated their instructions. They also remember showing them reverence or respect after being disciplined, and the understanding of why they were being disciplined. Not so in these verses. These priests have no respect for God. They despise God's name, His word, and His ordinances, even having the gall to say unto God, prove it to us. How and in what way have we despised your name? You know, not long ago, maybe a couple of months, I delivered a lesson on the offerings of the Old Testament and how each of those offerings foreshadowed Jesus Christ. In each of those offerings, it was required, it was mandated, that whatever was offered to the Lord was to be the best. In the meal or grain offering found in Leviticus 2, when anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. In the sin offering found in Leviticus 4 and 3, the animal chosen for the sin offering depended on the status of the person presenting it. For the high priest or the entire congregation, a young bull without blemish was required. For a ruler, a male goat without blemish was to be offered. If an ordinary person sinned, they were to bring a female goat or lamb without blemish. I could go on, but these verses clearly show that only the best was to be offered to God. Yet here in Malachi, the priests thought anything would serve for a sacrifice. If it were grain, they brought coarse or subprime meal. For the animal sacrifice, they brought the blind and the lame and the sick. And it is here that I wish to ask a question that follows the theme of this lesson. Do we give leftovers to God? Every week, we have several resources that we as humans have control over. Complete control. We choose 100% of the time what to do with these things. Let's call them buckets. We have a bucket of time, we have a bucket of effort, and a bucket of our talents. And every week, we pour out our time, our effort, and our talent, and we choose how much to allot to God and ultimately not to God. I was baptized on June 8th, 1997, at 13 years old. And really, I can include the time before that, but for this purpose, I will just go from that point forward. So in the 26 years and 4 months since then, I have attended roughly 4,104 church services, and that is without including any gospel meetings, just three worship services a week. I have sung 24,624 songs, heard or offered on behalf of the congregation 12,312 prayers, and based on a service length of roughly 2 hours for Sunday mornings and an hour and 15 for Sunday afternoon and Wednesday evening services, spent an estimated total amount of 6,156 hours in worship services. And really, truth be told, I was hoping that number would be a bit higher. To some, that may seem like a lot, and this is just from a middle-aged guy. The hours for our older members would by far dwarf my numbers. But let me give you some numbers for comparison. If we were to take that number and break it down yearly, I spend 236 hours a year in worship to God. Now, this is just time spent in worship service. This excludes home Bible studying, Bible studies with other things like that. But here are some other numbers to help compare. I spend 156 hours a year just commuting to and from work, sitting in the car, driving. I spend 2,080 hours a year working. I'm asleep for 2,548 hours. I missed that one. I estimate I spend about 364 hours simply chewing and eating my food. And I spend 104 hours mowing or performing yard work. There are 8,760 hours in a year. Dividing up the figure I just gave you and making it a percentage against the amount of hours I'm awake gives worship to God 3.5% of total time available. The latter part of Colossians 4 and verse 5 tells us to redeem the time. Simply put, that means don't let it go to waste, making the most of every opportunity. I wonder what those who choose not to attend Sunday afternoon and Wednesday night services are doing with their opportunity. Instead of being here with us worshiping, some choose to be elsewhere. Now, I understand things get in the way. Things cannot be prevented. Sickness, I missed last Wednesday. I was feeling terrible. Chronic pain. Even some of the college classes I took were offered only on Wednesday nights. But these are just temporary interruptions. I'm talking about the permanent interruptions. When you spend your time, you spend your life. The old adage goes that time is money. And so following this logic or line of reasoning, time is a resource. Time is something we can sacrifice, and with anything we have, any resource in our possession, we have to determine how to spend it. If you look up the definition of sacrifice, you will get the following: an act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. As we covered, the sacrifices found in the Old Testament were to be unblemished, the best of the best. I ask you, what is more worthy? More important than spending time with God and with your brothers and sisters in worship? I hope you come to the same conclusion as me, and that answer is nothing. Paul over in Hebrews 10, verse 25, tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Regular attendance of the Lord's worship services are essential for the encouragement and exhorting of a Christian. No other place can you assemble with like-minded people in one common goal, and that is to worship God, to hear uplifting and beautiful songs that are void of instruments, to hear his word spoken aloud in a lesson, and really to just be amongst others who have the same convictions as you. When Paul wrote those words we just read, he wrote them as an encouragement for those who are subject to the temptation or who are prone to backslide or even apostasy. Some Christians choose not to attend services on Wednesday nights and Sunday afternoons because they think they have better or more important things to do. So when they do attend on Sunday morning, they are giving God their leftovers. They do not sacrifice the precious time we have on this earth for a far more important and worthy activity. What about our bucket of effort? 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Colossians 3 and 23 and 24, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. These verses stress the importance of unwavering commitment to the Lord's work, perseverance in doing good, and the diligent use of God-given gifts for his glory. What does it look like when we give God our leftover efforts? We already read it, Malachi 1 and 8. You bring blind animals as sacrifices, and that is wrong. You bring sick and crippled animals for sacrifices, and that is wrong. Try giving those sick animals as a gift to your governor. Would he accept those sick animals? No, he would not accept them. The blind, lame, and sick animals were unworthy sacrifices. Doing this reflected a lack of reverence and honor to God. It shows that the people were not taking their relationship with God seriously, and their worship had become superficial and insincere. God then asked whether the people would offer such flawed sacrifices to their governor or an earthly authority figure. Of course not. How many people, both Christian and non-Christian alike, give 110% to their job every week? They absolutely exhaust themselves over reports and performance metrics and getting their projects done under budget and under time. And then when it's time to render worship to God, they just have barely anything left to give. Now, I'm not saying we should not do well at our jobs. We are to work to provide for our family, or we are to work to lay by a portion of funds we earn to give back to God. It's what happens when it is unbalanced that is the key to this story. When you have leftover, and what you have is leftover, is barely anything at all. This comparison in verse 8 highlights the absurdity of offering less to God, the ultimate authority and creator, when so much more of our effort is given to earthly tasks. Now, Wednesday nights can be tough. Some of us get up early before the sun comes up. We battle for our lives in traffic. We spend all day in a cubicle or office, going through countless meetings, and then when we get home, we're tired. There might be that temptation at the back of our minds to say, man, I'm tired. I really don't want to go to services tonight. Well, verse 13 is a warning against this directly from God. He also said, behold, what a weariness it is. And he has snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And he brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? The New Testament has an answer to this question. And so we read the answer in Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Numerous times throughout Malachi, it is God who is referred to as the Lord of hosts at the end of these verses, who speaks to his people. This title emphasizes his power, his authority, and sovereignty over all of the nation. When God asks, should I accept this of your hand? God's question is rhetorical, meaning no answer is needed. And you can see that it carries a tone of disappointment and of frustration. God, in his role as both father and master, his people should naturally receive honor and fear. Here in Malachi, the people, specifically the priests, the ones who absolutely know better, have fallen short in giving him the honor and fear he deserves. They have fallen short in giving him the appropriate effort. When you come to services, show your effort. Don't give God what is left over. Let's dress appropriately. Let's present ourselves appropriately. Let's have the appropriate attitude and mindset. Be happy to be here. Be happy to serve. When we assemble ourselves together here in this place, we receive encouragement. We come together to encourage one another, to worship God and to receive instructions from his word. How sad it would be if we only did this one time a week. You know, I don't think we would get to know each other very well at all if it were just 2 hours or so one time a week. And you know, some congregations in the Lord's church do exactly this. On a Wednesday night, the empty pews preach a powerful sermon before anyone even begins to speak. It shows that the effort of the preacher, of the song leader, of the prayer leader, and each individual member that is present is not appreciated or desired. And what about our visitors? We're blessed to have some this morning. A lot can be derived from just looking around prior to services starting. To the visitor, empty pews tells a story that there is no effort from the local congregation. But this is not the only telling sign a visitor can see. When going on family trips, we will attend a few other congregations in parts of Texas or Colorado. And I always like to watch my parents before services because they are always watching the congregation. They notice if there's an effort to have a few quiet moments prior to services, or if it's loud and boisterous only seconds before services starts. They notice if there's an effort to start on time, or if it goes 5 or even 10 minutes past the starting time and services still haven't started. They notice if there's an effort to show up not on time, not 5 minutes before, but a good amount of time before services start, or if we're in the middle of an opening prayer or the first few songs and members will come in late and try to find a seat. Don't give God your leftover effort. Instead, prioritize him to receive the best possible amount of effort you have. Finally, the third bucket we possess is our talent. Whenever it is time to set up the order of services, we all know that someone goes around and asks the brethren to open or close services, lead a song, lead a prayer. If we have not arrived at an appropriate time before services start, we cannot be asked to participate in the service. And that is sad for two reasons. One, every brother is valuable in their service to God, especially in worship. Now, I can only sing so well, I can only lead prayer so well, but I can participate. I can take an important role in our worship to God. There is a uniqueness each individual brings to our worship service. Some lead songs a certain way, or some remember those that others might forget during a prayer. And if you are not here at an appropriate time before services start, that talent cannot be used. Truthfully, there is no reason to be consistently late service after service. Let us ensure we are here with ample time to spare so we can not only be of use in the worship service, but let the kids say hi. Let's ask each other how we're doing, or get updates about those who might be sick or having troubles. We have wonderful singing here every service, and we are truly blessed here in this place for having such a wonderful and talented pool of singers, both leaders and the congregation. Ladies, I'm not forgetting y'all. We are blessed for having so many members to comprise the body that sing these songs. I am always appreciative of each of you, especially when my family and I are attending other congregations that maybe have much smaller numbers. We each have a part in the song. We each have a talent we are to fully use. We should not be coming here and singing half-heartedly or not singing at all. Singing is important to the worship service. It is critical for our spiritual encouragement. It is critical for our praise to God. We can read in numerous places in the Bible about singing and praising God. Psalm 95:1, "Oh come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 104:33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." James 5:13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." And of course, that verse that is on the back of every single one of our songbooks there in the pews. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." But when you don't give 100% during services, then all you're doing is giving leftovers. No matter how you feel about your singing, you comprise a part of the whole. And if your tongue becomes silent, and enough tongues go silent, very soon there will be nothing left to hear. Finally, this morning, I want to examine a clear attitude, a clear theme demonstrated in Malachi. Numerous times throughout this book, the Israelites pretend that they do not know what they have done to offend God. They either feign it or just ignorantly believe what they are doing is right and is not a sin in God's eyes. They have a broken attitude. In chapter 1:6, they state, "But you say, what have we done that shows we don't respect your name? God answered, you bring unclean bread to my altar." Then in the very next verse, verse 7, "What makes the bread unclean?" God answers, "It is unclean because you show no respect for the altar of the Lord." There are several other times in chapter 2 and 3 that God states they have done something wrong. And they answer disrespectfully, "What? What did we do to you?" This is a dangerous attitude, an attitude of not obeying and then stating, "What? What did I do wrong?" It is not just shown here, but in other parts of Scripture. A well-known example is found in King Saul's disobedience. In 1 Samuel 15, again, I'll be reading from my amplified version. Starting in verse 16, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' Saul said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said, 'Is it not true that even though you were small, insignificant in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, totally destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are eliminated. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but instead swooped down on the plunder with shouts of victory and did evil in the sight of the Lord?' Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord.'" and have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have completely destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things that were to be totally destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as serious as the sin of divination, and disobedience is as serious as false religion and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king." In response to Saul's failed obedience to God's instructions, Samuel delivers a powerful message. He tells Saul that God values obedience more than religious rituals or sacrifices. He emphasizes that rebellion and stubbornness are akin to idolatry, and they have led Saul astray. Samuel tells Saul that because of his disobedience, God has rejected him as king over Israel. We can clearly see the message here, and that it underscores the importance of wholehearted obedience to God's commands. It serves as a particularly painful lesson to Saul about the significance of following God's will with sincerity and humility and to the letter. This morning, take a look at our congregation, specifically the young in our congregation, and be mindful they will not always be young. This is a slide of the youth of our congregation and their ages, and I apologize, I did the best due diligence I could, and if I get an age wrong, I'm sorry. These are the future brothers and sisters who will carry forward the banner of Christ. They are under our guidance. They are under our supervision. They are with us nearly all day, every day. This is 10 years from now. Just one decade. Just a flitter of time. And they are no longer the young children we have now, but many will be young adults and teenagers. Some in college, some in high school. Independent or semi-independent, many spending far less time with us as before. When I look at this list, I see one word stand out: impressionable. I still remember my teenage and even my young adult years, and I cringe and I regret my rebellious attitude and actions against the Lord's church and against my parents. These children that are sitting in our audience this morning will grow up. And we must teach them by scripture and by example to guard their hearts against the poisonous attitude we have discussed this morning, and impress upon them that God values obedience. He values those who follow his instructions as they are written, and he values those who want to give him everything. In Matthew 22, we can read of Jesus warning against this kind of attitude. He warns against leftovers. Starting in verse 35, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.' If you give all of your heart, and all of your soul and all of your mind, that means 100%. The command isn't 'thou shalt love thy Lord, thy God,' with whatever is left over in your heart or whatever you have left over in your soul or your mind at the end of the day. We are to give God our very best. So I think this morning I have driven this point home enough. And so I simply want to close with a verse we read in the beginning, Malachi 1, verse 14. "But cursed is the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows to offer it, but sacrifices to the Lord a blemished or diseased thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be reverently and greatly feared among the nations." In light of these things, the examples we have studied this morning, I must ask, is there one here this morning that stands a guilty distance from God? Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the steps of salvation? This morning, you must first hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your past life sins. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and finally be baptized, fully immersed in a watery grave, arising as a new creature, baptized for the remission of your sins. If you are one who has taken these steps, but you realize now you have been giving God your leftovers, you haven't been taking this seriously, or you have committed a sin of a public nature that brought shame upon the church, we will pray with you and for you. Jesus will intercede on your behalf with the Father. So if there's one of either case, please come while we stand and sing.